Colossians 1. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can gather as your people and that we can gather together knowing that you are amongst us, that you are walking amongst us, dwelling amongst us, communing with us by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your Word. Lord, we pray that indeed your Word might find its way into our hearts and into our minds and into the fabric of our being. We pray that your Word would change us and would sanctify us and would make us fit for our eternal home and would make us fit and worthy of walking in a way that glorifies you while we are still here on earth. Lord, we know that the flowers fade and the grass withers, but your Word stands forever. Lord, may we stand upon your Word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul is building upon the way he began last week. Last week he began this letter to the Colossians with gratitude. Right, the best response to receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, the best response to receiving the good news of forgiveness of sins and cleansing is to respond in thankfulness. And so Paul is grateful to God that this Colossian church, that they have received the gospel. And so in this context of gratitude, in this context of encouragement to the Colossian church, Paul explains not only that he has been praying for them, but he tells them exactly how he has been praying for them. He lists two specific things that he's been praying about. And the reason Paul is praying for them in this way is because he's concerned that they might fall away. How many of you have ever seen someone make a credible profession of faith, and then a few months later, they just kind of fall away? It's a common occurrence in the church. Perhaps someone visits the church and they hear of this magnificent gospel, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and they listen to it and they are delighted by what they hear, only then a week later to kind of disappear and to forget what it is that they have heard. It happens. It happens regularly. Perhaps as a pastor, I'm in a position where I am more aware of it, but I'm sure nearly all of you have seen it. You've seen somebody get excited about the gospel, get excited about Jesus, only then to kind of disappear. I did a mental count last night. I don't know if there's any other kind, but I counted in my head. Tried to remember some of the people, some of the cases, and as I tallied the number, I realized probably in this little church, seeing at least 5 people a year that would fit this category, whose hearts have been warmed to Christ in some way, only to see them disappear shortly thereafter. That's kind of the reality of which we live. People fall away. Jesus told a parable about this very situation, didn't he? It's the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Right? Jesus explains how the sower scatters the seed in the field. And depending on where the seed falls depends upon what happens to the seed. So some of that seed falls on the hard-packed pathways or walkways in which people would traverse the fields. And so that seed would just sit there, never actually penetrating into the soil. And then the birds would come along and snatch it up, eat it up. And Jesus, you know, said that there are some people who might have the seed, the gospel, shown to them, preached to them, but it never penetrates their hearts and their minds. They never really hear it. And so it's snatched away. But then there are two other kinds of soil. Some where the ground is rocky, or there's a thin layer of topsoil that is on top of this bedrock. And so the seed scatters and it falls down and it gets into this soil a little bit. And there's water and there's moisture there. And then the seed sprouts and it grows up. And then the summer heats hit it. And what happens? It withers because there isn't a root system to draw nourishment from. And Jesus explains it in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. He says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, and immediately he receives it with joy, and yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution rises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Then there is another type of soil. It's the soil that contains weeds. The seed sprouts and then it enters into competition with the weeds for the nourishment and the water. And guess who loses? Yeah, the sproutlet, right? The weeds are victorious in such cases. And here's how Jesus explains it in verse 22. "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Oh, that would seem rather sad, right? That three of the different types of soils, none of them ever, the seed never flourishes to a point where it actually produces fruit. But there is hope, because Jesus says there is one soil that does. There is a good soil. "As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and he understands it. He indeed bears fruit and it yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Now last week I explained how the Colossian church, how these the people here in the city of Colossae, how they received the gospel. First they heard the gospel, right? And then they understood the gospel. And then they learned the gospel, or they incorporated the gospel into their way of looking at life, into the way of living in this world. That threefold aspect to receiving: hearing, understanding, and learning. Well, if you look at this parable of the soil that Jesus talks about, you realize that only the good soil, only those people that go through all three stages, actually produce fruit. Some people hear it, but they don't understand it. Some people hear it and they understand it, but for a variety of reasons, it never really grows or develops. It never produces any fruit. They never learn it. They never incorporate it into the fabric of their being. This is why there's perhaps competition in somebody's soul. They hear of Christ and they like what they hear of Jesus, but their heart is divided. They also like what's in the world. And so the competition for the soil results in, usually, the word diminishing. And it's interesting that if you look at all the sprouts that come up, you notice all the sprouts that come up, they're the same. And there is a reason why they're all the same, right? Because they're all of the same seed. When you look at those people in the rocky soil, the sprout that is coming up looks exactly like the sprout that's coming up in the good soil. And it looks exactly like the soil that is growing, or the seed that is sprouting amongst the weeds. It all looks the same because the seed is the same. Right? There are those who receive the word with joy. They can't believe the good news that they're hearing. That we can be reconciled to God. That all my sins can be washed away. That I can be clean and pure as white as the driven snow. There are some people that can hear that, be amazed at it. But what do? I'd rather go to the Bucks game on a Sunday afternoon. Right? They prefer the things of this world to the things of the world to come. So too, the carnal person, the soil with all the weeds in their life, the person who hears the gospel, they just don't want to give up the things of this world. We met a guy like that, say, a month ago. Oh, he was delighted to be here. Loved being in church with us, singing the songs, singing the hymns, hearing the gospel preached. Within a week, it appears that the weeds in his life have choked out that gospel. And what happens? Well, those people, they fade away. Jesus warned about the very thing that Paul is writing to the Colossian church about. Be careful or you may fall away. And so Paul commits himself to prayer for this early church. Paul knows that unless God answers the prayer that he is praying for, many of these people in Colossae, they're going to fall away. Their faith is going to wither and die. You know, there was a young man who was serving in Iraq about 10 years ago. While he was there, a chaplain led him to Christ. And he was excited. He was a completely different man. It was a night and day difference that had overcome him. And he called up his wife and told her all about it. And she was excited about the change that had come over him. And so she looked us up. And she happened to find us, and she came and joined us here. And we cared for her for those last couple of months until he came home. Right? And then together they were a part of this body, probably about a year or so. And then the two things that Paul is praying for in our passage, well, she really kind of didn't want anything to do with him. Well, he took her to another church thinking that might be the answer. It really wasn't. And since she's left her husband, and from all outward appearances, she has abandoned the faith. Now, we don't know who God's elect are. We don't know whom God's chosen people. If she is, God will grant to her the grace of repentance, right? And she will repent and come back to faith in Christ. But the reality is, this is the thing that happens in the life of the church. People are excited one day about Christ, and then they fall away. Paul wrote to Timothy. He specifically mentions two men by name, of whom this was probably true of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are two men who were well known in Ephesus. They were perhaps celebrity Christians there in Ephesus. Right? They had some incredible transformations in their life. Incredible stories of conversion and grace. And yet they fell away. And so Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. He said to Timothy, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Why? Why does Paul exhort Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience? Because by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. And he's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now we tend to think something like this can't happen to us. Right, we tend to think that somehow these people in the Bible that were 2,000 years ago, somehow we're different from them. Either they have different trials, different tribulations, or somehow we don't have to deal with the same problems they had to deal with. And so somehow we put them in a category that is different from ourselves. We think they're in that category, that's why they fell. But the reality is, we are in danger of falling as well. Here's Paul's warning in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And on he goes. Now, who do you think Paul's talking about there? He wasn't only referring to that church that are in Ephesus who received this letter to Timothy. He's talking about all the saints. He's talking about you. There's a danger that you could be led astray if God's grace isn't at work in you. And so Paul is praying for the Colossian church, but he's also praying for you. Paul does not want the Christians there in Colossae, those early Christians, to fall away. And so Paul's prayer addresses this real concern. This real concern of what happens when the newness or when the excitement of faith wears off. What happens when you become familiar with the gospel? And so Paul prays for them, and he prays for us. And even though some of us have been saints or had the faith for a long time, the danger is still there. So Paul's praying not that the gospel would be received in Colossae. He does that, but in this particular case, he's praying that the gospel would remain. He's praying that the gospel would remain with the people, that they would continue in the faith. And so he prays for two things, knowledge and empowerment. Knowledge and empowerment. And the reality is, if you don't have knowledge, and if you don't have this empowerment, you're going to fall away. That's how crucial these two things are. And so that's why Paul prays for them. And he continues to pray for them over and over and over again. That's why he doesn't cease to pray for them. So let's look at the specifics here. Paul prays for knowledge. Verse 9. So we've heard from the day, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge. Paul's asking the Colossians receive something, that they be filled with knowledge. Or as this word filled would imply, that they would be crammed full. Jesus uses this word at one time in talking about some fishermen. They've got their nets down in the water, right? And the fishermen are waiting until their nets are crammed full with fish before they pull them up. That's the imagery that he's drawn upon here. He wants your mind to be crammed full with the knowledge of God. Right, the word is also used when Mary broke that jar of ointment, that $50,000 jar of perfume, and put it on Jesus' feet, right? And the whole room was filled with the aroma. Paul wants every part of our lives, every aspect of our being, to be permeated with this knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge is this? It isn't facts and figures. It isn't information. It isn't cold theology. It isn't abstract thinking. Paul wants the Colossians to be filled up with the knowledge of the will of God. Now, that implies something, doesn't it? Sometimes we hear people say, I wish I knew what God's will for me was. Well, guess what? Paul's praying for it, that they would know what God's will is. The implication is that we can know what God's will for us is in any given particular situation. Let me give you a few verses so you can have a starting place. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What is God's will? Well, here's where it starts. God's will is that you're sanctified. God's will is that you give thanks to Him in all circumstances. God's will is that you do what is pleasing to Him. That's what God's will is. That's what Paul is praying for, that in all circumstances, these things would be true of you. That you would be able to give thanks in all circumstances. That you would be being sanctified. That you would be doing that which is pleasing to God. That's what Paul is praying for. And so he adds on to this another little phrase here to help us understand. He says, he prays that we'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, it's one thing to know what God's will is. It's another thing to be able to apply God's will to your particular place in life. That takes wisdom. That takes understanding. Now, Paul has a specific aim in this prayer request. He doesn't simply want us to know how God's Word applies to our life. He doesn't simply want us to know what God's will is for us and what that would look like. He actually wants us to live out God's will in our life. That's His specific aim. Verse 10, Paul wants us to walk worthily, or to walk as is appropriate for a follower of Christ. Paul wants us to walk so that we are fully pleasing to God. He wants us to bear fruit and then increase in the knowledge or in the experience of God. So what should characterize a follower of Christ? Right, what should we look like? If we're going to walk in a way that is worthy, well, that implies, that says that we ought to have certain characteristics about us, that we should bear fruit. Well, if we talk about bearing fruit, where do we go? Right, how about Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit? You want to know what Christians should look like? You want to know what it should look like when the Spirit is working in us and working out of us and working through us? Well, this is it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Right? Well, love. Now, it's one thing to love those who love you, but do you love those who hate you? Love, joy. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. Can you rejoice in those times of trials, those times of sufferings, those times of difficulty? When the Spirit's working in you, guess what? You can rejoice, even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. It's not a word we hear a lot about. Can you be gentle in those hard situations? Even when you need to discipline or confront people, can you do it with gentleness? How about self-control? Right? Can you control your emotions, or do your emotions control you? Right? That's the work of the Spirit indwelling us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And Paul wants us to bear this fruit. All of it, not just one or two aspects of it, not just one or two of the grapes on the vine, but all of it. And so to do that, we must know what God's will is if we're to live our life this way. If you want to be pleasing to God, you have to know what pleases God. And so this is how important knowing God's will is. Without knowing God's will, you're not going to be able to walk in a manner that is worthy or pleasing. You won't bear fruit. So Paul prays for knowledge. That's the first thing. The second thing Paul prays for is empowerment. Literally, this phrase reads, in all power being empowered. Right? He uses the word dunamis, the Greek word dunamis, twice. You know what English word comes from that? Dunamis, dunamite. Right? Dynamite. Of course, there's a little bit of a difference here. If you think of dynamite, you think of power that it's being exerted where? Outward, is going out. This power that is being referred to is not the power that goes out to force change, but it's the power to stay the course. It's the power to endure. That's why he says there in verse 10. So as to walk, verse 11, according to his glorious might, for all endurance. This is what the power of God does. It enables us to stay the course, to remain steadfast. And you know where this power comes from? It says, may you be empowered or strengthened with all power according to what? His glorious might. Right? Paul's not saying here, you got to somehow resolve within yourself, I'm not going to move from this position. I'm not going to change my mind here. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying to be empowered with His glorious might, not your own. We need a power that is not our own. We need the power of God if we're going to stand fast, right? And he says this is a glorious power. It's a power so that only God gets the credit. Right? When we survive these times of onslaught or these times of attack against our faith, who gets the credit? If we are truly working by the power of the Spirit, only God gets the credit. Only He gets the glory. You know, I've seen some people go through difficulties in life, and I've seen their faith drastically increase as a result of those problems. And I've seen other people that go through significantly less problems and difficulties, and they respond by hating God, by turning from Him. It's kind of a paradox almost. How is it that one person can grow in the midst of problems, and the other person, how is it that they fall away? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 helps us to understand this. This is what Paul writes. He says, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We wonder why it is one person grows, the other diminishes. Well, it's that work of the Spirit. Am I trusting in Christ to uphold me, to see me through, to enable me to continue to trust in Christ, to continue that He is working out what is good and pleasing and is for my best? You know, one of the earliest verses I ever exegeted was 1 Corinthians 10:13. Back in eighth grade, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Right? The temptations that we all face, right, they're not unique to us. Right? We don't face a temptation that other people have not faced. Right? We face what is only common to man. Other people have gone through the temptations that you're going through. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. Right? Who's faithful? God is. It's not about us here. Faithfulness begins with Him. It begins with God. It begins with God's faithfulness to us. And because God is faithful to us, then what? When you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. Why? Why does He provide a way out? So that we can stand. So that we can stand up under it. So that we can endure. Where does our endurance come from? Where does the strengthening come from? From Him. From Christ. From the power of the Spirit indwelling within us. And so powerful is the power of God and His people that not even the most powerful enemies of our soul can thwart God's work. You know what I think was perhaps the greatest enemy of our soul? It's death. I think there's perhaps only one thing that death can't take from us. Right? Death can separate us from our friends. Death can separate us from our loved ones. Death certainly separates us from all our wealth, all our money, all the comforts of life. Death even separates our soul from our body. But for those who have lived in faith, death cannot separate us from Jesus Christ. Death cannot touch our faith. Death cannot keep our faith from achieving, true faith, from achieving its goal. That's divine power. That's the power, the empowerment that Paul is praying here for his people, for these Colossians, and for us. When Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned to the stake, you remember what they went through? Not only were there some issues trying to get the fire lit, but once it was lit, these men apparently suffered no pain. Or at least they didn't suffer in pain in such a way that they were screaming out. Know what these guys were doing? They were singing hymns. They were so filled with the Spirit that the pain that was brought on and the death that was upon them, not even that could stop them from enjoying communion with Christ. That's the power that Paul is petitioning God for, that power to stand, to endure. And the reason Paul is praying for it, because if God doesn't supply it, our faith is going to fail. You know, there's an old tale. It's one of Aesop's fables. Man had seven sons, and he calls his seven boys together, and he calls one of his servants to come and bring a bundle of sticks, and he gives that bundle of sticks to his oldest son, and he tells his son, okay, I want you to break this bundle in half. And so the oldest son starts with all his might trying to break it. He can't do it. So then the second son tries, and the third son. All seven sons finally try, and none of them can break that bundle. And then the father unties the string and gives one stick to each of the sons, and without any difficulty whatsoever, they break it. Ecclesiastes 4:12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. I tell you, if death cannot defeat Jesus, then we should be praying, God, bind our hearts to Christ. Grant me the faith to trust Christ. Bind me to Him. Because if Christ can't be broken, guess what? I can't be broken either because I am bound to Him. That's the power that Paul's praying for. The power to endure. So question, how do you know if you have this power? What does this power, empowerment, what's that look like in us? Why is he praying for it? May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy in giving thanks to the Father. That's how you know if you're being empowered. That's how you know if the Spirit's at work within you. Can you thank God for the problems that you're facing? Can you thank Him for the difficulties, knowing that He works out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes? Do you endure trials and difficulties with joy? Remember Paul. He is plagued with this thorn in the side. And three times he prays, Father, take this from me. Remove it from me. Right? He's praying, Lord, if it's your will, take it away from me. And you remember what Christ's answer was? 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's when we are weak, then we are strong. When all we have is Christ to hold on to, that's when we are at our strongest. Because we're not alone, we are bound to Christ. This is what Paul is praying for. This is the empowerment to be able to trust Christ, to cling to Him no matter what. So Paul has prayed for knowledge. He prays for empowerment. Right? Two things that if we don't have, we're surely going to fall away. Now back up in verse 9, Paul makes the comment. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you. We've not ceased. You ever get tired of praying for someone? You pray for them, and 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 nothing changes. What's the tendency? What do we tend to do? We give up on them. Or we just kind of forget about them, and they kind of fade from our thoughts. Paul's pretty clear here. We have not ceased to pray for you. We will not cease to pray for you. We won't stop praying for you. Do you know what is necessary for that type of a prayer life to happen? To be able to continue time and time and time again to wait and to pray upon the Lord? What is necessary is confidence. Now, Paul doesn't find this confidence in the sincerity of his prayers, or in the fervency of his prayers, or in the intensity of his prayers, or even in the frequency of his prayers. All those things are good and they're necessary. They're actually the result of having confidence. Right? But Paul's confidence is not in his abilities to pray any more than his confidence to stand is in his own empowerment. No, Paul isn't trusting in himself. He is looking to Christ. Paul has every reason to believe that the Colossian church is going to stand and to endure. And the reason he has every confidence is because their faith doesn't originate in them. The origin of the Colossian church is God Himself. Paul's confidence for ceaseless prayer is in the work of God. And Paul lays it out beautifully for us. Right? What the Father has done in the Colossians is the same thing He has done in every true believer, every true follower of Christ. Right? And what's He say there? Giving thanks to the Father. And what's the Father done? Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints. He's qualified us. He has made us fit, acceptable to share in the inheritance. You know, if you were going to run in the Boston Marathon, you couldn't just show up on that day and expect to be allowed to run. And even if you sent in a registration packet, you know, you filled out the form, you sent in your money, even if you did that, they still might not allow you to run. There's more to it. You have to actually, to qualify, you have to prove that you're able to meet their standards. To qualify, you have to, for the Boston Marathon, you have to be able to show that you've run a marathon within a specific time limit. You know that there is a qualification necessary that we have to meet in order to inherit the inheritance promised to the saints? Jesus tells us, be perfect. Right? Matthew 5:48, be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Right? Do any of us meet those qualifications? You know, it's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Because if we're on our own, the answer is no. Of course we don't meet that qualification. But if we are bound to Christ, guess what? What is Christ's is ours. We wonder, how can God the Father qualify us for such an inheritance? Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us. He's rescued us from darkness, from the domain of darkness, and He has what? He has transferred us, or He has translated us, or He has instantly changed us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Lots of people think they're qualified for heaven. They think they are qualified to enter into the inheritance promised to the saints. The question is, what's the proof? What's the proof that they are indeed qualified? Right? The Boston Marathon requires proof. You can't just show up. You got to prove it. Right? And so the Boston Marathon, they list out on their website, they list off maybe 20 different marathons you have to run and be officially timed in order to prove that you can do it. So what's the proof? What's the proof that God has rescued us and delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of lights? Colossians 1:14. In whom? In whom? That's Christ, or in our union with Christ. Or because of our union with Christ. Or by means of our union with Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The only reason God can qualify anybody to receive this inheritance which He has promised, the only reason we can be qualified is because of the work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, right, the same phrase, by means of Christ, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know this forgiveness? Do you know this reconciliation? Do you know this redemption? Are you qualified? Well, this is how we can be confident. This is how we can be confident that God will work in us the knowledge of His will. And the empowerment to persevere is because we know of this qualification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how's that go? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He will qualify you to receive that inheritance? Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good will in you will what? He will carry it on until when? The day of completion in Christ Jesus. So Paul prayed, Paul prayed that these people would persevere, that they would grow in the knowledge of the will of God, and that they would be empowered to walk in a way worthy and to endure. It's my prayer for you, and my confidence is this, that He who began a good work in you will in fact carry it on to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You have indeed recorded for us Paul's heart, Paul's affection to these, to this Colossian church. We thank You, Lord, that what Paul is relaying to us in these words is in fact Your heart towards Your people as well. That all those whom You have given to Christ, You will lose none. Christ will hold them all securely in His hands. Lord, we pray You would grant to us the faith to believe that, the faith to trust You, the faith to rest upon the completed work of Christ, that all our sins have been atoned for and that we are washed clean and that we are now qualified in Your sight, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Lord, fill us with the knowledge of Your will so that we can walk rightly, that we can walk pleasingly to You. Empower us, Lord, to believe. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.